And as usual, beautiful playing today. Thank you. A blessing every Sunday. All right, well, I believe the pulpit was filled well last week, and I'm thankful for that. I took that Sunday off and then three days from the hospital this week off, and I didn't even think about it that we have, at the time, I'm looking forward to one more day off, as some of you are tomorrow. Some of you won't be having the day off, I know. So we're thankful for that. I'm thankful for your granting me that Sunday off. And we now have two more Sundays in Jude. If you remember, 2 weeks ago was the central part, which takes us into illustration after illustration after illustration of the past, of why we ought to take note, why we ought to remember from where we have come, why we ought to be diligent in the days that we have to be faithful to the Lord. And I'm gonna read from Jude 17, but before, to kind of set us up for kind of the what Jude is doing in the middle of this letter, I'm going to open by looking back at Paul. And Jude alludes to the apostles. I want to kind of just set us up. So before I read, here's sort of an opening, some opening thoughts from Ephesians that will kind of prepare us. So in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul begins with just a doxology to the Lord. And then he turns and begins explaining the gospel to us. And the way he explains the gospel to us is this way: "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." And then he goes on to tell us of the gospel. But God. That's where we were, or where we would be, but God. Well, that would be the most important, two little words to describe our salvation. But God. But today we're going to look at our discipleship. Those who have been granted salvation, we have a discipleship. We have marching orders. And so as we pick up in Jude, in verse 17, and I'm going to read 17 through 23, it begins, "But you." "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions,' worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. 'But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Persecution has never destroyed the church. False teaching has. If you think throughout history, now why in our minds we might not think that way logically, but if we look to history, going all the way back to the book of Acts, we see that that's the case. Persecution doesn't destroy the church. In fact, persecution often, though through persecution, many go to be with the Lord. At times, at seasons, the church typically is strengthened as we dig in and make our roots grow deep into the Lord Jesus. But false teaching has. Some of you may have been a member of another church who ended up having false teaching come in, perhaps from the pulpit, perhaps from an elder or a deacon or just a member of the congregation who began sowing seeds that caused people to drift apart and eventually that one congregation became more than one. Now we as Presbyterians, and I would say that also our Reformed Baptist brethren would be likewise. We're pretty good at spotting false teaching. Sometimes we're rather proud, rather arrogant, even to the point of sinfulness of our theology, our doctrine, the fact that we have right doctrine and that we try to disseminate it appropriately. And so spotting false teaching is often something that we are pretty good at. That's just the tradition from which we come. But we're not always the best at dealing with it, handling it in a way that will be the most effective, the most efficient, the most godly, and the most glorifying to God. Because we must face it. This is serious. This is a serious business that we must face. And so we sort of turn here, and in a very short few verses, Jude just lays out some things that we should do. So this is those of us having been saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves that anyone may boast. We are now saved for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And some of those good works would be that we are prepared to face false teaching, whether it be within this congregation, within our denomination, within the church at large, even in a sense on the streets. So we have some instruction now on what we should do. And in sort of one word, the first point is about remembering. And I believe in the bulletin I have put it like this: learn how to be grounded in apostolic truth. So the first thing we must do to face false teaching, and we will always be facing this in one way or another, is to learn how to be grounded in apostolic truth. For one thing, it says, don't be surprised by this. He says, remember. The apostles predicted this. The apostles of Jesus. This is Jude, Jesus' half-brother. And one pastor reminded us this half-brother would have shared a bedroom with Jesus, because in first century Palestine, as you know, even from the parables, they all shared one room. They lived in one room. So this is Jude, who grew up with Jesus, is saying those apostles whom my half-brother, but he doesn't call him that, he calls him Lord. He called these apostles. These apostles have been preaching, writing, and again, it begins to be compiled for the New Testament. They told us this. They said, verse 18, in the last time there will be scoffers. There will be scoffers. The Solomon, or one of his wise men, told us about this back in the Proverbs. Among the many, Proverbs 29:8 just gives us a hint. So this is not a word that we necessarily use a lot, but it's a pretty thick biblical word. Proverbs 29:8. Scoffers set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. Scoffers set a city aflame. They run their mouths. They sow seeds of discord. Like the devil in the garden, they ask the question, did God really say? Peter, who in his second letter is very similar to Jude's letter, also mentions scoffers in a very Peter-esque way. 2 Peter 3:3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Scoffers are going to come, and as would be expected, the characteristic of a scoffer, they're going to scoff. Scoffers in the last days will come scoffing. The old fisherman preparing us for what would come. These are going to come. They're cynical. They make us, they try to sow doubt. They try to sow division. And they think they're doing right. Now, in some cases, they know they're doing wrong, but nevertheless, they come across in this way of being wise and learned and perhaps knowing something that we don't. But he says, don't be surprised by it. Cynicism is not a mark of grace. Scoffing isn't a mark of grace. Sowing doubt isn't a mark of grace. So he describes them. In the last days there will be scoffers. And then he begins to describe them, following their own ungodly passions, causing divisions. From in verse 19, now worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. This is a pretty serious description. Ungodly living. We have to ask ourselves, I stand here behind a pulpit. I'm still a sinner, and when I sin, I must be quick to repent. And particularly when I sin in your presence, to repent that you see that I'm a sinner saved by grace. But nevertheless, there is an expectation that God places before us, the teachers. Again, I'm before the pulpit. I'm not the only teacher here, though. We have others that teach each Sunday morning. We all know, we all realize we're doing this. We're teaching and preaching in the name of the Lord. Others that preach that teach during the week. Again, we all know this. When we open God's Word, we're sober. We realize the weight of it. That's why we look to others to help. We look to other godly teachers and preachers who've gone before us who can help us so that we'll do it accurately. But God expects us, not only in our teaching, but in our lives, to be those that could be described as godly, as seeking to glorify God in the way that we live, in our conduct. And he is saying, you're gonna, if you look closely, if you ask a few questions, if you sort of try to, you know, if this teacher or this preacher seems very to be hiding things, to be very closed, to be sort of hard to figure out, be aware. These scoffers, they have ungodly passions. We've dealt with some of this. Sensuality. Perhaps these that come in among you try to sort of break down the old traditional views of sexuality. We are dealing with that, friends. And it's closer than you might know. What else? They cause divisions. They try to set us up against one another. Now look, as R.C. Sproul And I'm reading his biography that Stephen Nichols wrote. It is a great biography. It's on sale at WTSbooks.com. I highly recommend it, particularly because of Father's Day coming up. It's on more than half off. It's a great biography. R.C. said, look, doctrine divides. It does. That's the point. True doctrine sets apart the believers from the false teachers. So doctrine does divide. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about those who come in and try to separate, to cause dissension among the believers. They'll cause divisions. They're worldly people. Is that me? I checked my phone for my clock right now. You know, I've made it a pretty long time. That kind of weird thing hasn't happened to me before. You know, I'm gonna pause. Since I've interrupted the sermon here, I'll pause. I now share that Rick Canada. Any of y'all know Rick Canada, who was the president of he was the president of RTS after Luther Whitlock. Back in the early cell phone days, he had gotten back to Jackson from a trip. He had gotten there, chapel had already started, and then he was preaching. And he walks, he comes in a little bit late, walks straight down, walks right down, ascends the pulpit. He gets up and begins talking, and his cell phone rang in his pocket. All right, back to, we're still in point one. Points two and three will be shorter. These scoffers, they're haughty. They're condescending. We need to look behind the curtain, see how they're living. But he says, for us, what do you need to do? Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. I'm moving on to point two there. I want to say one other thing about point one. Getting my own thoughts back. All right, they're devoid of the Spirit. And we're going to see the parallel to this for us. They're devoid of the Spirit. There really couldn't be a worse description to give a group of people. Jude, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us these scoffers, these false teachers, the reason they're teaching what's wrong is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're devoid of Him. They're devoid of Him. This is serious. We, on the other hand, must learn to be grounded in apostolic truth. Apostolic truth. Now, in a sense, all of this point is the negative. We come here every Sunday and other times that we come to be grounded in apostolic truth. We must do so that we can be prepared for these scoffers. Now, the second thing he tells us to do is to learn how to build ourselves up in our holy faith. Now, this is where we get to some action, taking part in our own sanctification. Learn how to build ourselves up in our holy faith. And he just gives several points in a row of what this looks like. First of all, sort of an all-encompassing little thesis statement, you might say. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That almost you could say the next three things are, in a sense, parts about that, components to that. And so he lists three things: praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what should we do? What should we do knowing that we are in the midst of a wicked and depraved and crooked generation, that there will be false teachers among us? What do we do? Well, we have to have what Jerry Bridges called dependent discipline. Dependent discipline. We build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Again, this is where we're reminded that we're saved by grace through faith. This is where we're reminded that, as Paul said, I am convinced of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. So God is at work. through our faith. And so therefore, what do we do? These three things, we pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, he's obviously now showing the distinction between those devoid of the Spirit and those who have been given the Spirit. For one thing, what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit is to simply acknowledge that God has made a deposit within you and within me of His Holy Spirit, who lives within us, to whom we can call upon and live in light of every moment of every day, and not simply forget about Him. And secondly, I believe we pray the Scripture. I believe it's Crossway. I've already mentioned the book about R.C. Sproul. Crossway is going to give us a case of the book Praying the Scriptures by Don Whitney. We'll get them at the end of the summer, and I'll give them out this fall so that we can practice this. Praying the Bible. The best way to pray in the Spirit is to pray the Scripture back to the Lord. So we pray. We pray. We also keep ourselves in the love of God. Now again, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, just like the Holy Spirit, the love of God would be one of those things that, again, for us as believers, and for those of us here, this is one of those moments that we have to ask ourselves, make our calling and election sure. We examine ourselves. We ask ourselves, do I have the fruits of the Spirit? Do I see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Do I at least see that there was a time in my life where I had very little and truly really none of that? And am I seeing those things grow in my life? Because the biggest thing about keeping ourselves in the love of God is remembering that we must have the love of God in us in order to keep it. So the first thing that this reminds us is to ask ourselves, am I a Christian? Do I know Jesus? Am I born again? Am I like Nicodemus, not understanding that I must be born again? That I was dead in transgressions and sins, but have been born again. And if you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that that His Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, then you're in His love. So live in it. So bask in it. Think about it. Meditate on it. Don't assume it, but rejoice in it. Don't live as a practical atheist. Live as one who is in Christ. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice. He goes on to say, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We have Jesus. Meditate on God's love. Remember God's love. Love Him back. He loves us that we might love Him. Remember that Jesus says, abide in me. He says, obey my commandments and my Father and I will come and dwell with you. So what does it mean to keep ourselves, to learn to build ourselves up in our holy faith? What does it mean to learn to build ourselves up in our holy faith? We pray in the Holy Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God. But then this third part of this, when he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, that leads to eternal life. This is Jude's way of telling us that Jesus is going to return. This is Jude's way of reminding us of something you've probably heard. You may have heard me say it, you've heard other pastors say it, or you've read it. The, the already and the not yet. We're in the already, but we're still waiting for the not yet, the return of Christ. So he says, wait. But how does he put it? He says, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Jude's mind, as he thinks about himself growing up with Jesus, becoming a believer after it appears the resurrection, now committing his life as one who is now subject, again, to his own half-brother, as Jude thinks about the return of Jesus, he's thinking about it like this: the mercy of our Lord Jesus. Waiting for that mercy that's going to come and make all things new, that mercy that's going to wipe away our tears, that mercy that's going to right all the wrongs. But we must wait. We must wait. Waiting is challenging. Can you agree? Am I amongst a group of people that waiting can be challenging? Thankfully, this waiting has a purpose. And I actually played in the car yesterday. I was listening to a sermon on this, and I played for my Betsy and the boys in the car with me about a pastor describing how he did not like to wait as a little boy. And so he discussed these different parts of waiting. Waiting to eat when it's 3 o'clock and supper's not going to be served till 5:30 or 6. But at least you have something to look forward to, supper. Or waiting in a doctor's office. That can go on and on and on. But we're waiting for that opportunity to meet with the physician, to seek help. But even more so, we're waiting for the return of Jesus, when everything will be made new. But in the meantime, we have work to do on his behalf. We learn how to be grounded in apostolic truth. We learn how to build ourselves up in our holy faith. But then what do we do when we have those among us who have been tempted by these false teachers? I'm just going to mention, he lists three different groups of people here. Three different groups, and I'll just say very briefly something about each one, and we'll come to a close. In verses 22 and 23, he tells us, have a heart of compassion for those being led astray. We don't let them go. We don't let them go off into this wrong way, but it says, here's how you should approach them. First, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy. Show compassion. To those who are being deceived, don't be angry. Have mercy. Remember that God once had mercy on you. Approach them with compassion. Tell them the truth in love. To those being deceived, have mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. And the hope would be that we bring them back. We remind them what God did say. There's another group. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Friends, he is obviously describing, he's mentioning, when he mentions fire, he mentions the very thing that Jesus mentioned, which is the fires of hell, of damnation, of being lost. He says, this is serious. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them that they are not saved by works of the law. They're not saved by good deeds, that Jesus came. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we couldn't die on our behalf, as our substitute. Tell them, yes, the Bible is true. Jesus' blood was shed. It's blood that washes away our sins. Snatch them out of the fire. Snatch them out of God's judgment. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them the truth. Save them by snatching them out of the fire. This is where we have to pray, Lord, let me not be embarrassed about the one true God, that there's a heaven and there is a hell, that there's right and wrong, that there's morality and there's immorality, that those who follow this, they're worldly, and so I'm going to seem weird and old-fashioned and not up with it. But seek to save them by snatching them out of the fire. Finally, to a final group, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Here he's saying, and I think maybe he's even anticipating or discussing how Paul mentions that be careful that you don't get trapped with them, that you don't follow them into their sin. At the same time, when he says, this is one of those times in the scripture where it's given us in a very euphemistic language when it says, even the garment stained by the flesh. It's talking about undergarments. The garments closest to our body. And you have to think about first century. Filthy. Sin is filthy. God is holy. So it says, beware those stinking with sin. And this is going to be those in our own, you know, we're going to have people in our own families. We look at them, we love them, and yet we know spiritually they stink with sin, like we once stunk with sin. But it says, have mercy. Have mercy on them, hating their, I'm going to put it like this, hating their sin, but loving the sinner. And remember, friends, I can't go into it now. I'm already about to go a little bit long. We live in a day where we can't really use that terminology anymore out in the world. Hating the sin and loving the sinner is no longer acceptable. We're expected to just say that's okay. But actually, it's not jargon, at least amongst ourselves, that we need to let go out of style. Hate their sin, but love them. Show compassion on them that you might bring them back into the fold. Jude is very serious about his message to us. He wanted to write a letter just rejoicing in our salvation, but he was compelled to sort of change gears and to remind us that we had a people whom God saved from Egypt, but they rebelled in the wilderness, and a whole generation died in the wilderness. He reminds us that false shepherds aren't worth anything. They don't lead us to Jesus. But then he also reminds us today, we have a deposit passed on to us from the apostles. We recite a summary of it every week that we share with other believers around the world. But even more so, I'll return to the place where I started. And I'll close with this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth to be told that we have been raised up with You, seated with You in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so knowing that, Lord, we pray You would give us the words to say to bring those back who have been led astray, to remind ourselves of the good news when we are tempted to be led astray, and also to faithfully tell others about such a Savior who has saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.